John 17, John 17. I want to challenge you right at the beginning of this study on John 17 tonight to allow this passage to speak to us directly and to some of the matters that we face together. As a family, we're about to go through some awkward times, a little uprooting and shifting around and doing without and going into a new area. And there will be new faces. Undoubtedly, there will be curiosity seekers, and there will be people who will be interested in what we're doing, and there's a new community that we will focus upon. But I want to challenge you to take all of this and make it a prayer responsibility. That let us learn from the prayer life of Jesus Christ as we look at John 17 and see how that would relate to our prayer responsibility for these 2 months in 1982. I suggested to you last week that in studying the biblical doctrine of prayer, that one of the best ways to study it is to take the prayer life of Jesus Christ as a full mention of prayer and study his prayer life in that fashion. I suggested that there are essentially three ways in which you can take the prayer life of Christ and study them. You may take, first of all, the Lord's teaching in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was actually a model prayer for the disciples, not to be repeated verbatim, but rather to give some guidelines, an outline as to how we should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our prayer ought to be preceded by looking to God to set apart his name to be made holy, with all the implications that are involved. Secondly, you would look at the prayer life of Christ under a number of questions. To whom did Jesus pray? How did Jesus pray? For whom did he pray? When did he pray? Where did he pray? We went through those facts last week. At the beginning of John 17:6, I want to suggest the third way in which we may study the prayer life of Christ as a full mention of prayer in the Bible. Namely, we ought to look at John 17 and the book of Hebrews as an understanding of how the present prayer life of Christ is operating. The book of Hebrews is all about one subject, if you'll stop to think about it a minute. The book of Hebrews is the fact that Jesus Christ is praying for me right now. I was thinking about that this afternoon, right? It's certainly, you know, how you'll go over these things and the words will go through your mind. And then it just happened to occur to me what that means. What does it mean? It means that Jesus Christ is really praying for me right now. That's what it means. It's not just something on paper. That he knows exactly what your needs are and my needs are, and he's praying to the Father on behalf of us. Now, he's not praying to the Father because the Father is somehow reluctant to be kindly disposed toward us, but that Jesus Christ is praying on our behalf. I want to suggest some ways in which Jesus Christ is praying. Now, I'm thinking of the big picture, and then we're going to go down to the details in John 17:6. But John 17 is an example of the high priestly prayer life of Christ right at this moment. Now, let me ask several questions and answer them. First of all, who is it that prays for me right at this moment? Who is it that's praying for me? Well, it's Jesus Christ, the God-man. You see, Jesus Christ knows me because he's God. He's deity. He knows me because he's omniscient. There's not a thing about me he doesn't know. He knows me better than I know myself. He knows about you far better than you will ever be able to know anything about yourself. He's God in that sense, so he sees through and through what how he should pray for us. Jesus Christ is also man. He has actually had the experience of life. He's experienced the human experience. So, do you have a need? Do you have some particular human need? Jesus Christ experienced these needs. So it is the God-man who is praying for me. That's the message of John 17 as you will relate it to Hebrews. Jesus Christ is praying for me at this very moment. Who is he that's praying for me? It's the God-man who is praying for me. God is praying for me. God is praying to God for me. I'll be honest with you, that's a little bit more than I can fully grasp. But it certainly ought to set me up with some kind of encouragement. That Jesus Christ, out of his experience as a human being, and Jesus Christ, out of his all that deity implies, is praying for me at this very moment. There's something else that we need to ask, though. How does he pray for me?
But he prays for me on the basis of the cross.
That's what he meant when he said to the disciples, will you ask in my name? And that coming into the Father's presence in the name of the Son is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ.
How is Jesus Christ praying for me? He's praying for me in a cross-centered way. But as Jesus Christ is praying that all that the cross means might be a reality in my own life. Dying to sin. I died to sin when I identified with Jesus Christ. I lived the resurrection life by identification with His resurrection. God the Son is praying that the cross might be a very real factor in my life, and that the resurrection be a real factor in my life. Jesus Christ is praying that the cross will make all the difference in the world in your marriage this week. Jesus Christ is praying that the resurrection, the new life that's set before us, will make all the difference in the world in the way you go to your work this week. That's how he prays for me. There's a third question, though. And that is, what does he pray? Exactly what does Jesus Christ pray when he prays for me? We have some help here, other than John 17. There is another passage that's very instructive along this line, and it is in Luke 22. I'd like you to turn there with me, please. Luke 22. We have an example of Christ praying for one of his own before his high priestly ministry begins in a special way. I think Christ prayed as a high priest before he ascended to heaven with a glorified body. I don't think that you can limit the high priestly work of Christ to that time after the cross. But Jesus Christ gives us a pattern here as to how he prays for us, or what does he pray. Luke 22 and verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I think there are four facts that you can extract from these two verses that show us exactly what he's praying when he prays for us. Do you want to know how Christ is praying for you at this moment? Well, look at these four factors. Number one, he knows my weaknesses. He knows my weaknesses. He knew Peter's weakness better than Peter did. I mean, that's obvious that Peter couldn't even... He tried to predict his behavior and failed. He predicted his courage, but he failed in courage. But the Lord knew his weakness. The Lord knows your weakness. He knows mine. But do you know what your weakness is? Some of us don't even know what our weaknesses are. Now, I think that's a bad sign. I think one of the signs of maturity in Christ is becoming more aware of our weakness. I really do. I don't mean this in a humanistic kind of way where you get absorbed in introspection and you're just always looking within. That can get a little dismal after a while. But I think there is something very important about the fact of coming to know yourself as you mature. As you mature in Christ, that's going to be a very definite characteristic. Do you know what your weaknesses are? Right at this moment, if you could take a moment and write them down. Where you tend to fail more than in other areas. Well, Jesus Christ knows my weaknesses. The second thing that he knows, and therefore out of this he prays for me more intelligently, he knows what is going to happen. See, he knew what was going to happen to Peter. He knows what's going to happen to you and to me. I'm glad he knows, and I don't know. I personally don't want to know the future. We might like to think we do, but I don't really want to know. Now, I guess the way most of us would like to know the future is that if we could know something that was going to happen that might, we could predict it, but it wouldn't be so much that we'd be personally involved in it. Maybe who's going to win the World Series in 1982, something like that. Or what's the stock market going to do this year? But would you like to know if you're going to have a serious automobile accident in the next 12 months? I don't want to know that. I couldn't handle it. Now, what our Lord knows, though, he knows exactly what's going to happen, and he's praying right at this moment to prepare us for it. There's a third thing that comes out of these two verses, is that he prays for my victory. He prays for my victory. He prays that I will learn through the process of suffering. And then fourthly, he prays for my service. What did he pray for Peter? That you'll strengthen your brethren. When you come through this, when you get out on the other side of it, Peter, you ought to be better equipped now to minister to your brethren. You've learned. You've been humbled. You realize your weakness. And you, as a result, should come back to your brethren now, and you ought to be able to comfort them with the comfort with which you've been comforted. So that's how our Lord prayed for Peter. And that helps me to understand, I think, how he's praying for me. What is he praying? He's praying that I might be saved. That's what he's praying. Now, I have been saved, but he's praying that I will continue to be saved and that I will be saved. He's praying for my salvation and all that's involved in it. Well, when does he pray? One final question, number four. When does he pray? Well, Hebrews 7:25 states he's always praying for me. Always. His priesthood is an uninterrupted priesthood. You know, there are a lot of times when I'm not conscious of the Lord. I'm not thinking about him. Now, that bothers some Christians. They think that they somehow aren't spiritual at those moments, that they aren't thinking about the Lord. But there are just sometimes that your mind's going to be concentrating on other things. That's just the way it is. You can't be walking around praying all the time. Now, we're to be in the sense spirit of prayer. But you know what? Though I may not be consciously thinking of the Lord at a certain time, the Lord's always consciously thinking of me. Always. I never go out of his mind. Now, that's great comfort for me. To know that when I retire for the night, I wake up, the Lord is, I've been on the Lord's heart all night long. He's prayed for my concerns. So all that is what's involved in the high priestly prayer life of Christ. Though I may not be conscious of him, I don't pray to him all the time. I mean, I pray and have a regular prayer life, but yet the Lord's always praying for me. He has an uninterrupted priesthood. Now let's look at John 17:6 and get the specifics. Now John 17 gives us the details, the finer details on how Christ is praying for us at this moment. In verses 1 to 5, the Lord begins this high priestly prayer, and he's praying for himself. What's his request? Let's remember. What did we say last week? The Lord is praying for his glorification. He wants to glorify the Father, and in turn, the Father will glorify him in the work of the cross. Now, beginning at verse 6 through verse 19, he prays for the disciples. The Lord was not selfish in his prayer. We can get a little wrapped up in praying for ourselves sometimes. I've been personally rebuked at this, that I find myself just wrapped up in my own needs and own problems. I just pray for myself. I'll pray for what I need here and what I need there. And sometimes even when I pray for somebody else, it might be praying, well, pray that my wife will be well so I won't have to fix my own meals. Like that. We can even pray like that. You know, we tend to pray for ourselves a great deal. But now, our Lord, five verses, and he prays for himself in his ministry. But what does he immediately go to here? He begins to pray for the disciples. Now, let's see how he prays for them. We'll divide verses 6 to 19 into two parts. First of all, verses 6 through 8, the reason that he prays for the disciples. Why did these 11 believers need the prayer of the Lord? And then from verse 9 down to verse 19, the actual request that he presents to the Father on behalf of these men. I think it's important to understand what these men were about to experience. This is right on line with what we saw in Luke 22. These men were about to step into the greatest failure of their life. Within 12 hours, all 11 of these men would fail, and then they would have an overwhelming sense of their failure. Now, when these men would fail, our Lord has prayed for them already in advance. And I want you to keep in mind as you look at these verses how our Lord thinks about these men even though they failed. It's amazing as to the Lord's patience with these 11 spiritual dwarfs. But I'll tell you this, that if you and I want to be a little harsh on these 11 spiritual dwarfs, we better look at them and see us. Because these men acted in the way that you and I would have acted that night. But they were about to step into the greatest failure of their life, and they would be so discouraged. Now look what our Lord says, all right? First of all, in verse 6, there are really two reasons why the Lord prayed for the disciples. Do you see them in verses 6 to 8? Two reasons. Reason number one, he prays for them because they belong to the Son. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now what's the point that he makes here? There are really four facts that he brings out about his relationship to them. We might look at it in this way. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ praying for these men, number one, because they belonged, well, the key word here is possession. They belonged to the Father. They were possessed by the Father in eternity past. Look at it. Thine they were. They belonged to God, and then God the Father gave them to God the Son. Now here again, this 17th chapter is as much as any other part of the Bible. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's in the context of their failure. This issue of election is brought up. And that is what our Lord is praying for these disciples. He's praying in view of their election. These men have been elected by the Father and then given to the Son. That's the first thing. The second thing is that they were given to Christ out of the world. So that brings it down to the actual experience in time. Seven times in this prayer, he refers to this experience. Out of you've given to me, given to me, given to me. And so here they have been given out of the world. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this concept of world. Well, maybe this would be the time to address it here, because a lot is going to be said about the concept of the world. The word for world here is cosmos. Looks like this in the Greek. K-O-S-M-O-S. Cosmos. Now, many times this word is used. I think about 183 times it's in the New Testament. But in many of those places it's used in an ethical sense. Not this globe, planet Earth, that you, the pictures that the space flights have made famous now, when you see it in the blue and the sky and all of that. It's used in that sense some. But far and away, John uses this, the reference to the world, in an ethical sense. Uses it far more than any other way. And it's referring to a whole system that's organized in unbelief against God. It's a system of unbelief. It's a way of thinking. It's an attitude. Now what he's saying is that these men have been taken out of the world and have been given to the Son. Thirdly, that's the fact in the first part of the verse. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me. So his name came into the picture. Now when he says, I manifested thy name, he taught them, I'm sure, what El Shaddai really means. El Elyon, Elohim, Yahweh. He taught them what these names of God meant. But I think it means more than that. The term name here means all of the attributes. Is that these men were taught all about the character of God. All of the attributes of God were brought home to them by Jesus Christ. He revealed the character of God. That's what the word manifested means. It means to make visible what has previously been invisible. Phanero'o is the translated manifest. That's the third fact. Now, there's a fourth factor here, and it's this. And this surprises me. Does this surprise you? Look at the end of verse 6. They have kept thy word. Well, I can think of some experiences where they didn't do that. They failed the Lord. Peter, for instance, tried to keep the Lord from going to the cross. And what did the Lord have to say to it? Get behind me, Satan. But you know, this is a phrase that is used to cover the flow, the general move of their life. See, God looks at these men, the Son looks at these men as having been over the long haul. These were loyal men. Now they're going to fail, but he still sees them as loyal. That encourages me. It ought to bring a word of encouragement to you that the Lord sees my failures, but he still can see me as being loyal. And that's the way he prays for these men. He says, they have kept thy word. They've paid attention to, which is an evidence of the fact, by the way, that they belong to the Father. But looking at the general flow of their life, he says, these men overall have been loyal. There have been points where they have faltered. But the movement of their life has been to acknowledge me, to be unashamed, and to grow. And then in their failure, they come back. So that's the way the Lord looks at them. Now, there's a second reason why the Lord prayed for the disciples. Number one, they belong to the Son. So, we may say then that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't pray for the world. Only prays for believers. What did he do for the world? What did Jesus do for the world? He's not praying for the world. He died for the world. He prays for believers. The second thing that our Lord does for the believer, or the second reason he prays for them, is that they had believed the Son. See, they belong to him, But now they had actually believed. Look at the end of verse 6 and on into verse 7. They have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. I think the point here is they had defended the word. They had recognized the source of his ministry. That seems to be the whole point from down through verse 8. That they had believed at the very beginning that Jesus was the Messiah. Now mind you, they had to learn along the way who this Messiah was. I mean, greater proportion. I mean, isn't that growth, really? When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, did you understand him to be all that he is to you now? Well, no, you didn't. What did you understand the Lord to be the moment you accepted him? Well, saved you from your sin. You don't have to go to hell. He died for your sin. But since that time, you have come to know him, hopefully, in ways as being one who prays for you, for example. One who provides for us. So you can see how one who is to whom we may go and ask forgiveness, confess our sins. So do you see what he is saying of them? They belong to the Son, and they have believed the Son. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. They received them. They understood them. And then finally at the end of verse 8, they believed that thou didst send me. So here the disciples, they're summarized in these two verses as having believed the Son. And because they have believed, they are being prayed for. But their belief is based on the fact that they were elected. An election is very important here. That's why our Lord could pray for them, is because they had been chosen by the Father and then given to the Father, or to the Son by the Father. Well, let's go a little further and look at verses 9 to 19 now, with the request that our Lord makes for the disciples. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine. Now what he's doing here, he's assuming equality with the Father. And thine are mine, and I have been glorified. So what he's saying is there's mutual interest. You see, the Son prays for them, but the Father hears and answers. It's not a matter of the Son as somebody who has to go and twist the arm of the Father. There is a system of religion that gives this impression that it might be better to go to the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, for after all, a mother might be able to get the hearing of the Father. Well, you don't go. Number one, you can't pray to Mary. Mary is occupied worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't go to the Father through Mary or any saint. But in this passage, saying that the Father has prayer, hears and answers our prayer, and the Son is praying for us. That's that dual, that mutual interest. Verse 11, it gets to the specific request. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Now, looks like a paradox, but let's see what it is. It is this. He's praying for these men. He's saying, they and I am no more of the world. What does he mean by that? Well, the cross is about to take place in just a few hours, and then he's going to be in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So he'll be out of the world. But in the meantime, he leaves the disciples, and where will they be? Yet they will be in this world system. So here are the believers in the world. Now, how does he pray for the disciples, and therefore all of us, in the light of the fact that we are in the cosmos? Here's how he does it. They are in, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. And I think there is an intended contrast between holy and between the world. The Father is holy. What is the world's intention and purpose as far as the believer is concerned? It's to get the believer to conform to this world system, its values, its way of looking at things. And our Lord is putting in contrast to that the will and purpose of the Father. Haggai, he says. Haggai Pater. Holy Father. The world seeks to conform them to its evil concepts, its concepts of iniquity. But the Father is praying to keep them in thy name. Preservation from evil in the world. And this takes us to the heart of how you handle worldliness. Worldliness
is that you not be identified with the evil in the world. And Christians have missed this thing of worldliness.
I say by and large they have.
Separation from the world is a very important biblical doctrine, but it has been distorted. And Christianity has tended to distort this concept of separation from the world. For instance, some think that it's the way you dress that separates you from the world. All that does is it may make you a little odd. Now, there are people, I'll show you how you can take this if you take it to the nth degree. You can drive a horse and carriage. You can wear the same color of clothing all the time. If you want to buy an automobile, just make sure it's the same color, very drab, dark color, no gingerbread on it. And you can go around your commute, no radio in the car. And we could all do that. We could say, well, this is the way we're going to... This being separated from the world. That's not being separated from the world. We say everybody here is going to have a crew cut. Everybody's going to shave their head. Because, see, the world standard now is long hair. And it's coming back a little bit, so everybody's going to shave their head. That's the way some Christians think of being separated from the world. You know what's humorous in this is that Christians end up being about 5 years behind the world. That's how silly it gets. You know, the world has a fad, and then it passes out. Then Christians pick the fad up because the world isn't doing it any longer. And so Christians just look a little out of style, the way they dress, the way they carry themselves. But I really think that there's been a lot of distortion as to what worldliness is by Christianity. It has to do with separation from evil. Evil concepts. Getting our mind right. That is what distinguishes us. These disciples didn't go about dressed differently than anyone else. They had their hair no differently than anyone else. Their transportation, their food, all this was generally the same. What distinguished the disciples from the other, and what distinguishes the church from the world? The way in which it's protected from evil concepts. The way you and I think, not the way we look. Oh, now, I'm not suggesting that if you go around with nothing on but a barrel on, that you are fulfilling the spirit of this, because if it doesn't have anything to do with clothes, you're all right. You can dress any way you want. No, obviously, that you can get into problems of compromise with moral evil in terms of clothing. But what I'm saying is that preservation from evil in the world is what our Lord prayed for His disciples, and what He prays for us, and therefore what is really at His heart. That we not be caught up in such things as the materialistic values of the world. Because the world is looking at living this life to the hilt and to get everything we can out of it. And to absorb ourselves in the material, and we have a right to be happy, and on and on and on and on and on. And the Christian runs counter to that. Now that, my friend, is separation from the world. It's when you identify these evil concepts, you only go around once in life. You owe it to yourself. You have a right to be happy. That is evil. Those are evil concepts. Judgmentalism. A critical spirit. Well, I've seen some of these Christians who are big on separating in terms of the things that you do, amusements and so on, but the critical spirit is just vicious. I think that Satan loves to fog in the area of the crucial. That's what's happened in this matter of worldliness. But let's hold on to what worldliness really is. It is compromised with the evil concepts. Now, Lord's praying that they will be kept in Thy name from this evil. In the name which Thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, we're going to treat that in detail when we get to verse 21. That has a lot of implications, so I'm going to save my comments until then. That'll be in two or three weeks. Well, let's go on. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Now, what is the Lord is saying? I kept them all from apostasy. The true believer is kept by Jesus Christ from going out and rejecting Jesus Christ. The point is eternal security. The true believer cannot sever himself from Christ. Since they've all been protected. Now, there was an exception. And who was that? Who is that? Judas, right. The son of perdition. Now, let's look at that statement and see what it means. But the son of perdition, this ho huias tes apolia, the son the one of perdition is a reference to his character. It is Judas, of course. It means literally the son marked out by final loss, one who is marked out as for destruction. This was Judas. The exception was Judas because of this. Judas was one of the 12 that had not been given by the Father to the Son. Now, mind you, Judas was fully responsible for his rejection, his apostasy. Judas is a classic example of an apostate. An apostate is somebody who identifies on the surface with God's people, carries out many of the same activities as God's people. And to the eye of the people of God, he is one of them. But somewhere along the line, he turns from the truth and rejects it, repudiates it. That is an apostate. And the inability of Judas to stay with our Lord was a reflection that he didn't belong to the Lord. Now, it fulfilled Psalm 41:9. That's why betraying Christ was not a failure in the plan of God. It was allowed for in eternity past. Verse 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now look at that concept of joy. Note that the joy is related to the disciples in the fact that they were about to face severe suffering. Again, joy and suffering are closely associated. In our mind, we have problems associating them. We cannot, as the human heart, cannot think of joy in terms of affliction. But our Lord prays for the disciples that in every situation they face, they can have joy. I think this takes us to the heart of what really happiness is that happiness is not a circumstantial quality. But happiness, rather, is an attitude that we have toward the plan of God which carries us through good times and hard times. It is not an emotional butterfly. That is not happiness. That's simply euphoria. That's elusive. That comes and goes. You can be up. You can be down. You may have been up and down 2 or 3 times today, maybe depending on the news that you've gotten or the relationships or whatever. But this is what our Lord prays for the disciples, that in the circumstance of their affliction, even in their failure, they'll come out and they'll have joy. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Why does the world hate them? Why did it hate them? The same reason it hates anyone who identifies with Christ, and that identification is made explicit, it's made overt by the life. Is that the world always demands conformity to its viewpoint and practices. And that is what separates the believer from the unbeliever. Get it? The believer is separated by the world by rejecting its viewpoints. That's where the clash will come. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And, you know, this is the answer to the question, why are you as a believer still alive? Have you thought about it lately? Might get a little low, down on yourself. Why am I still alive? Because God has a purpose of protecting you from the evil one and using you for his glory, or else he would remove you. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Let's take that just for a second. What he's saying is this. Here's how this separation is going to take place. Let's come back to this issue. I see this as the great issue of what our Lord prays for his disciples. Separation. But he didn't tell them they all had to go out and shave their beards or where everybody wear the same cloak, wear the same sandals, that they couldn't go to the arena any longer. This is it, men. You can't do that kind of thing. What he says is that this sanctification or setting them apart is going to take place by the Word of God. This is why legalism fails, because legalism doesn't make an issue out of the Word of God. It makes an issue out of the barnacles that they put around the Word of God. You ever seen the underside of a ship? All the incrustations that get on it? Looks like the same thing is true with a whale's belly. You ever seen that? All the animal life, the sea life, it gets on there and leeches off of it. And that's what legalism does with the Word of God. It puts all these accretions on it, incrustations, to obscure it. And that is the addition to the Word of God. And that Jesus Christ repudiated. He is saying to the disciples that, listen, the way to separation is by... That's the meaning of the word sanctification. Look at the word. In verse 17, sanctify, it's hagiazo. It's like this. H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. Hagiazo means to separate, to set apart. Here's the example. We've got pens here that are set apart for this purpose only. You wouldn't get very far if you tried to write on paper with these things, as I'm doing here. You have invisible writing. This is not for the purpose of writing on a chalkboard. These cellophane markers, white, are set apart, placed here for a specific purpose. From to. That's the meaning of hagiazo. That is what the Word does for us. Because when you and I do what we're doing right now, plus your own personal private study, it does the process of setting us apart. That is what sets us apart from evil. It's understanding the Word and repudiating the evil concepts of the world. That's what separation is. I thought of something that just occurred recently. We had a guest and somebody asked him the question what they meant by separation from the world. I thought it was really an interesting question. It amused me. I was waiting for an answer. And I could tell that our guest had not been asked that question before. What do you mean by separation from the world? Some Christians mean by separation from the world purely external things that they've added to the Word of God. But true separation from the world is being occupied with the Lord in the world, in the Word, and letting that separate you and make you unique. I'll tell you what it is that will separate my children as they go off to school every day. Now we're going to start school in a few weeks, and I've got one in junior high and one in senior high. Now, one encouraging thing, that not only am I praying for them, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for Miriam and Eric as they go to high school. How is he praying for them? That they will be sanctified and set apart. Now, I'll tell you, setting them apart from the world doesn't mean that, for instance, that if everybody else, say, is wearing, let me invent some name. Everybody is wearing Red Ryder jeans. I don't even know if they've got Red Ryder jeans, but everybody's wearing Red Ryder jeans. So I want my children to be separated from the world. So I am going to have them wear Roy Rogers jeans. They're different. Or everybody is wearing a certain kind of shirt. They'll wear blouse, and they won't wear that. That's not separation. And or just being a little snooty. You know, some people think if you just be a little snooty, a little self-righteous, that is separation. Some Christians don't know how to handle themselves among unbelievers. I watched some of these legalists when I was in high school. Now, some of it wasn't their fault. I remember a couple of fellows that their parents were... This was the television era, when television was just beginning. That's all right if you don't want to have a television, but I remember this one fellow, his family wouldn't let him have a television, so he slipped over to our house and watched television. And it was a real problem for the fellow. And he had problems. I noticed when he got to school, he did not know how to relate to unbelievers. And I think a lot of the blame was his parents, and that they had some strange notions about what separation was. I mean, you might be astounded as to how far they had taken it. And maybe these were some genuine convictions on their own. I don't doubt that. But here was their teenage boy coming along, and you know what? He had a real problem relating to the world. Having unsaved friends. Just, how do you do this? Is that a compromise? Just couldn't do it. How do you get in there and know how to cut up, have a good time, witness to them, draw the line at a certain point, move back? Just didn't know how to do it. How to identify evil concepts and challenge them in the classroom. Didn't know how to do it. You see, these parents had a robot. And they had a few things that they said, you do this and you don't do that. You do this and you don't do that. And as long as he was in that comfortable structure, he was all right. But once he got out of it and had to think, it really got devastating. God wants us to think, and we think by means of the Word. I'll be very frank with you. This is why legalistic churches are so popular, some legalistic churches. You know, everything, you come into the church and you get a long list of the do's and don'ts, and you get right, you start popping and conform. Do you know why that some churches are so appealing to people like that? You have to think. You know, it's secure. Somebody's already thought it through for you. So if you come to this church, you can't go to the skating rink. Well, that's good. I don't have to struggle with making that decision. Is it a place I shouldn't go or should go? Or what are the risks involved? And you get my point? That it is the Word of God that affects our thinking that will separate us from the world. And my children will be separated from the world as they know the Word of God and can identify the evil concepts, and still they can have friendships in the world and minister to them. As long as we're in the world, we're going to be in the world, or else we'd be in heaven. That's very important. If you don't understand this, your children will have a very difficult time of it in school. And I still send my kids to public school. That's all fine. I don't mind children going to private Christian schools. That's every parent has to determine what's best for them in their own circumstance. Depends on where you live. Depends on your children. A lot of things. It was interesting. We had the occasion of some of our young people met some other young people from one of these real legalistic churches. Everybody dresses the same, looks the same, talks the same, and the whole bit. And they found out that we have in our church, we have some of our young people go to public school, some go to Christian school. Think, what? Everybody doesn't go to a Christian school? As if, you know, you're all locked into, you should be locked into conformity. Everybody should do the same thing. And I know the public schools are of the devil, and they ought to be going to work to destroy them and all that malarkey. Well, that is not the way that you're going to prepare your children for life. You prepare them by being able, teaching them how to identify evil and rejecting it and running from it. And I'm very much concerned for my children as they go to school in high school, junior high this year, that they will be able to identify the temptation to compromise. But I'll tell you, they're going to have to allow the Lord's prayer life to be a reality in their life, that they will be set apart from evil by the Word of God. And you know where that puts the responsibility? Right squarely back on mom and dad. To identify the evil and reject it. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified, set apart, in truth. Unswerving acceptance of the cross and all its implications is what will separate you and keep you from evil. And I want to challenge you, you're going back to school this year. You students are going back to school, be it Christian or otherwise. And by the way, you are going back to Christian school. Don't get into this complacence that you don't have to identify evil there. Did you hear me? Those who go to Christian schools, don't think that you don't have to identify worldliness there. Sometimes there is as much worldliness in a Christian school as there is in a non-Christian school. Huh? Does that surprise you? Good, I got something there. There can be as much worldliness in a Christian school as in a non-Christian school. Do you know why? Because if a Christian school is not having its thought patterns, values, and priorities established by the Word of God, it creates a false system. It can perpetuate the Phariseeism. And our Lord was very, very rough on that. So my children, if they go to a Christian school or public school, have to be able to identify evil, whether it's religious evil or evil in the world system. It's all really part of the world system. It just takes a little different shade. But they've got to be able to see it no matter where they go. And our Lord is praying for us and for them for that very reason. And I'm very much concerned for our young people that they will allow that you and I as parents will let the prayer life of Jesus Christ separate them, that they'll be unashamed to take their stand for the Lord and separate from the evil concepts. And the cross is that which will make the difference. And the cross of Christ, as it becomes more reality in your life, young person, that is what will distinguish between you and the world system. Let's pray for our young people as we close in prayer. I pray, Father, for all those who go back to school, Christian school, public school, use them for your glory. May they be unashamed of you. And Father, there's so many things that press, that work to press us into conformity. But God, we pray for our young people, that we will pray for them. Lord, we're thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ prays for us continually. But Lord, it's an admonition to us to pray for one another. And I pray for them tonight. Pray for my own children. For Miriam and Eric. And for the other young people as well. That they will not be ashamed of you and of your testimony. And give them wisdom to work out the cross. All that it means in their life. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.